We have been having a seminar on Sunday afternoons into the evenings for, I think, the last 4 years. I think we did 2 years on parenting, diapers to disciples, and then we did 2 years on marriage a mess worth making. So we've had four of those seminars, February, I think somewhere near the end of February each year. And we're not really convinced that we have to have a seminar. So after every seminar that we've had, we've actually solicited some feedback from people in the church to see if they were interested in maybe coming to another one. And if yes, did they have any feedback on what kind of topics we should talk about? And that happened this last seminar, this last February. And there were actually a number of good ideas that people gave us in return. And then when the elders were doing our annual review and kind of planning meetings over the summertime, we decided to take some of those suggestions that we got from some of you on what some seminar topics could be. We decided to take some of those suggestions and turn them into Sunday evening series. And that's where our current series on downhill apologetics came from. Apologetics was one of the recommended topics. And depending on how you define apologetics, how you understand what that means, apologetics can very much so fit with our ongoing desire as a church body to equip the body, especially to equip the body not just in our relationships to serve one another, but in our equipping to be salt and light in Marysville. So we want to not be a yak. Jim likes to remind us of that every so often. Yet another church. We don't want to be a yak. We want to be a bright light and salty salt. And when it comes to you are the body of Christ and our need to build up the body, we thought that this kind of series could be good for sake of some encouragement, some equipping in our various relationships. I will admit that there's a couple things I don't like about apologetics as it is typically talked about in Christian circles. If you happen to be here tonight and you are like real big into apologetics, you buy all of the apologetic DVDs, you like hang out on apologetic YouTube channels, and you have tried to convince your wife or your husband to let you also build a life-size replica of Noah's Ark in your backyard, if you're like that, some of the things I say might irritate you, but I don't actually know among us if that's the case, so I'm going to irritate you unintentionally. How about that? One of the things I don't love about how apologetics, as it's typically understood to be, is I think apologetics is too often narrowly understood. Like, what apologetics means is way too narrow, especially for those who are evidence-based defenders of the faith. Apologetics can easily become a head game and a sort of data-collecting competition with the feel of a homeschool convention. I am not anti-homeschool. I'm actually very pro-homeschool. We were homeschooling our oldest daughter for a while. I've said before, one of the reasons for my motivation to do that was so that I could make homeschooler jokes later and, you know, not be offensive because I had been one. But is a homeschool convention, like, you've got to be the right kind of strong to go into one of those. The kind of narrowly defined understanding of apologetics as evidence and data, and my argument is bigger than your argument and can beat it up, that kind of attitude is like the outward-facing version of truth-tubing. I've talked about those people who love theology and who love doctrine. I haven't used the word in a while, truth tubing, but Ron used it yesterday in our leaders meeting, and so it got stuck in my head again. So blame Ron this time if you don't like that description. I've talked about truth tubing as the past, as kind of like the goal of Christianity is to have your devotions or to come to church and basically fill up your tube with new things of truth from verses or maybe some from devotional helps. And this is not a bash against truth. This is a bash against keeping it in a tube. Like, it's not about just collecting more information. And apologetics, as understood as this gathering more evidence and making more arguments, is kind of the outward-facing version of that, where we're, again, just trying to collect up data to say our data is bigger and better than your data, more logical, more rational, whatever it is. It has also been my experience that many of those Christians who love the study of apologetics the most have never actually themselves been in a debate with anybody. They don't talk to their neighbors about it. They don't talk to their coworkers about it. They don't talk to anybody about it. They defend the faith through a surrogate apologist. And maybe they attend the conference, the apologetics meetings or conferences. Maybe they attend a debate with a well-known apologist, but they kind of live through that person. And yet they, in many cases, not in all cases, but in many cases, they still stay in the stands rather than get in the game with all of that apologetic data they've collected. So they buy books, they attend conferences, they even attend those debates, but they don't get in the game. This is apologetics as a hobby that tends to make you feel more righteous. Look at my hobby. My hobby is not the Seahawks. My hobby is apologetics. But, of course, that kind of hobby doesn't make you more like Christ in and of itself with that sort of approach. So I don't like how apologetics is typically understood in such a narrow, truth-tubing sort of way. The other thing I really don't like about apologetics as typically considered is that it acts like we're on the defensive. I don't like that. I disagree. Hashtag not my apologetics. We are not to be on the defensive. Now, I understand that the Greek word apologia, look, I'm closing my eyes, so it must mean I really care about what I'm saying. I get that the Greek word apologia that is translated as give a reason, give a defense for the hope that's in you. I get that terminology. I get Jude in a different way in Jude 3, talking about defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I would point out to you that when Jude says defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude is not talking about apologetics towards unbelievers. Jude is talking about defending the faith from those who are in the church and hate it and are trying to undermine it. So Jude's use of defending the faith is right out. We're still left with what Peter says, which is fine. His well-known admonition to be ready with an answer, with a defense, it's a great thing, and we're going to look at it more in just a moment. But even how Peter talks about it, I think I'm going to be able to show you is not a reactive thing. If 1 Peter 3:15 is reactive, it's the third punch. The first punch we also threw, and then at the second punch we respond. So it's not; these are not actual punches. We're not. This is not punching apologetics. But in terms of who goes first, we go first. We have reason to go first. We're not just sitting around waiting for unbelievers maybe to ask us so that we can defend why we have hope. Because, see, I got to go last in this series, so I've had more time to think about it. So it's new wine and old wineskins. That's why I'm getting fired up. If Jesus is Lord of every thumbs width in the universe, if all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and if he commissioned his disciples to declare the gospel, which requires repentance, faith, and the resultant life of obedience to everything he commanded as a disciple, then when we go out in his name, we're not sweeping water uphill with a leaf rake. This is not a good description of what we're trying to do. We are not trying to push a rope or wait for somebody else to tug on it before we then start doing something. It's interesting to me that there has been the inquisitiveness about even the name of the series, Downhill Apologetics, and people saying, well, what does that mean? Well, it's interesting, because nobody's actually, the only people who've asked me that are some of the elders who got asked that by other people, and so then I gave some thoughts back. But, like, if you came up to me and you said, look, I've listened to the three messages, what does downhill apologetics mean? I would still say first back to you, what do you think it means? What do you think it means to look downhill or face downhill or go downhill? Because there's some ideas there built in. So I proposed this name to the other elders back in August when we were again trying to decide what we're going to do in our Sunday evening messages. And as it worked out, I'm fourth of the four guys to talk about it. So I didn't do my usual introductory work. That's oftentimes my job as the mermaid on the front of the ship is to go first and get the water sprayed in my face while I'm introducing things. But like, is downhill apologetics a hard picture to get in your mind? In a battle, would you rather be facing uphill or downhill? Is there any question about which way gives you the advantage? Of course you'd take the high position if you could get it, because when you are uphill, all you have to do is just stumble to get downhill. You don't even have to know what you're doing to get downhill if you're uphill. You just fall over, and you're doing something. And so, Christian, you have the uphill position. This is the whole point. You are standing uphill. Now, the world is totally trying to make you feel bad for that. The world is totally trying to run a scam on us and suggest that our Lord, our faith in the Lord, our confession and service of the Lord is one of many options and really kind of mean sounding if you think about it and how exclusive it is and et cetera, et cetera. They want us to feel bad about where we're standing so that maybe we'll give up the position. But I am declaring to you that this is not actually debatable. You, as a servant of the Lord Jesus, are standing in the uphill position. This is where you are at. Don't let somebody else tell you otherwise. Unbelief and rebellion do not have the advantage in this world. They are powerful. Nobody's questioning that we are in an actual fight. It is a serious battle. But in the world that God made, unbelief don't win. It's gonna go down trying, but it's going down. Rebellion against God does not work out. It's not a good career path. It's not a good choice. Unbelief and rebellion are downhill. They will always be downhill in this universe that is made by the Lord. We have the uphill position. We know, because we read our Bibles, that unbelief does not and it cannot win. Rebels will either lose their pride or they will lose their souls. They will submit to the Lord and call Him Lord either by faith in humble repentance or in hell suffering the consequences of their rejection. They will say that He is Lord. It would be better for them to confess that now. There are rewards for those who hear His word and submit to it now. But they will either lose their pride or lose their souls. The Lord is very patient, but He is not a pushover. He has given us His word. It is the very power of God. And I say all that to say, you don't need a lot of apologetic training to stumble downhill as one of His people. Because it's not about your argument being Lord, your evidence being Lord. It's about the fact that there is a Lord and He's still Lord. As long as He is Lord, all you got to do is just say that. You got to live like that's the case. Thank you for that amen. I'm working hard here. You don't need a whole lot of training in the best apologetics. You need to turn around and see that, oh, right, I am uphill. The emphases that Dave and Jim and Jonathan have given have been fantastic. Listen or re-listen to their talks about the fact that there is no such thing as neutrality. Oh, there is no safe space where we all just agree on a set number of things and get along regardless of who's Lord. There isn't a place like that in the universe. The foolishness of man, the so-called problem of evil, Jim talked about that in particular, the false dichotomy between faith and science, going all the way back to even Dave's message where he introduced the idea of presuppositionalism. Like, learn that word. Learn how to spell it. If you got scoliosis, you'd learn how to spell it. Like, right? It's okay to learn some multi-syllable words about theology. It's good. It's fine. You don't need to be able to spell it accurately to know how it works, but presuppositionalism really is everyone's approach, even though their presuppositions might be different, because I'm the one talking, I'm giving my own definitions for the terms. I want to say that everybody is actually a presuppositionalist, meaning that you either presuppose that evidence can win, or you presuppose that evidence was never actually the issue in the first place. Was that too subtle? Either you presuppose that what someone else is missing is information. Oh, now I see what you're saying. That you can't actually take all the pieces of a watch and beat them up with a hammer in a bag and shake it for a few thousand million years and have it turn back into a watch again. Oh, I now see, based on your object lesson here, that the idea of everything intricate and systematic coming out of nothing is probably a bad proposition. Like, right, what people are missing is not education. That's humanism. That what fixes people is they just need to be taught. Now, again, I'm talking, I'm teaching, but I'm actually trying to do, at the moment, I'm not really trying to give you a lot of information. I'm trying to fire you up. I'm trying to fill up your heart with boldness because of who our Lord is, more than trying to fill up your truth tube. Ideally, I'm saying some true things to bring this about. But everybody presupposes that either what somebody is missing is a lack of information, and so I just need to give them the right information in the right order, or we have the presupposition, which is what Dave talked about, that actually the unbeliever's problem is not a lack of evidence. The unbeliever's problem is that he hates the evidence he already has. He hates it. So giving him more of what he hates is not the solution. The presupposition I want you to think about tonight, I want you to walk away with this presupposition and then hold on to it, is that you are standing uphill in every conversation you ever have. You have the uphill, higher position in every conversation you have with unbelief and rebellion because of who made the world and who our Lord is. To be an effective witness for the Lord, you barely have to do anything more than fall down. If you can just fall down gracefully, or at least fall down with grace, it's going to be effective. So tonight I want to show you four ways to be unavoidable and unbeatable in your representation of the Lord. Three of them are obligatory. One of them is optional. I'm going to call the optional one for those who are really ready. You're like 1 Peter 3:15 squared. You are so ready, you basically are like turning around waiting to be ready. Really ready. It's capital RR. Really ready. If you're really ready, number four is for you. Not everybody is really ready. That's okay. I'm not going to be mad about it. But the first three, you have to do. You actually don't have options. They're required of you. And none of them that I'm going to give you tonight, at least, require you to memorize any facts about creation or DNA. You do not need to learn any syllogisms or logical arguments. In fact, there's only a few things that you need to have in your head. Most of this is about having a certain kind of life, a life that is an apologetic. Number one, these are your four ways to be unavoidable and unbeatable in your representation of the Lord. Number one, do good when others won't. Do good when others won't. 1 Peter 3:15. I really would like you to turn there or tap there, how like digital analog, whatever. Get to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3:15 is the gold standard. Actually, it's the platinum standard. What is, people make up what metal they think is most precious. Whatever metal is most precious in your mind, this is the standard of that. Now, all of the other guys mentioned it, and with good reason they mentioned it. And I like everything that they said about 1 Peter 3:15. But I get to point out that verse 15, are you looking at it? 1 Peter 3:15 is not even its own start to its own sentence, let alone a start to a paragraph. There is some real good stuff in the context that goes into verse 15. Start back in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be, oh yeah, there it is, blessed. You will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled when they are coming to get you because you did good. Have no fear of them nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And this life of being zealous for good works, being zealous for righteous living, did actually not just start in this paragraph. Look back to the previous paragraph where Peter starts quoting Psalm 34. Whoever desires to love life, this is verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And what Peter took out of that psalm, he just quotes it, what he took out of that whole thing is being zealous for doing good works. In verse 17, the phrase is doing good. In verse 16, the phrase is good behavior. It also can be summarized as being righteous, verse 12 and verse 14. So what we want to do is we want to see good days. And part of the problem is that what we actually want to see is just no conflict and no problems. But if we actually want to see good days, then we have to do good. And then that very important word right there, hashtag blessed. You know how when you buy a car, you see that like everybody else already had that car, you just didn't know it, but they all have your car that you just got. Since doing the Kuyperian dispensationalist and talking about the blessed option, like blessings are just bing, bang, booming all over the place in the Bible for me when I'm reading it. Do you want to know how to be inescapable and unbeatable is live a life where you get blessed? And people are like, well, how did you get that? If you are wondering why more people aren't asking for the hope that is in you, it could be because your life is just more boring than blessed. Or because, and this, I don't actually know somebody for whom this is the case, so let me just build the straw man and light it up. Connected to that narrow understanding of apologetics as truth tubing, like facing towards the outside, defending the faith, is very possible that there aren't people asking for the hope that is in a lot of Christians because they're giving way more effort to learning defensive strategy when they have actually nothing behind them worth defending. Nobody wants what they have, so nobody's attacking them. But I really know all these defensive moves. I am waiting, Danielson. Bring it to me. Nobody wants what you have. It's like you've got a 1990 500,000-mile rusted-out car, and nobody's asking you, hey, how come you don't lock the doors when you leave? Well, because who's going to take that? There's no defensive measures necessary. When your life is blessed, when you are seeking good days and you are doing good, and you get this kind of blessing, please note that in verse 9, you are called to obtain a blessing by being reviled and then not reviling in return. In verse 14, you are blessed when you suffer because you're doing something good that other people don't like. And my beloved, we are blessed to live in this day and age where the world is making it so easy to stand out. And it seems as if things are heating up for us in a good way to be blessed. I do not have a definitive list of good doing, but I have some ideas for you that are the kinds of things, they're just ones I came up with. You can have more. Where you can do good in the kind of ways that other people will hate that you're doing that good thing. So give money or time to a crisis pregnancy center, or go to one of the rallies or marches or standing out on the sidewalk outside of a Planned Parenthood when those get arranged. Standing in a place encouraging people not to kill their babies will, I mean, get you yelled at, spit on, police called on you, because you are standing there pleading with people to not kill their babies. Post something online about it. And I get it, like, ooh, this might be a little much for some of my online friends. Do it. Just hit post. You don't want to go negative? Great. Post something positive about adoption or foster care. Make some comfort bags. Of course, this is not the good that we can do is not just about the kids. Start a business and employ some people, whether Christians or not Christians, and try to make a profit. For real, in Washington State, that could get you branded as all kinds of bad things. You greedy, wicked capitalist, trying to make profit, how dare you? Love the unlovely. Maybe that's the homeless. Maybe that's the neighbor in your cul-de-sac. Every other neighbor in the cul-de-sac hates. And they're tough for you. So invite them over to your house for dinner and serve them. Back to the kids, like, have some kids. And then give them frequent enough baths to keep them smelling pleasant. Train them to obey and then take them out in public with you. We are also living in a place when having and raising children instead of dogs and puppies, having and raising children, the more magnificent, having and raising children is an obnoxious thing to many people. The number of times that checkout people, and especially at restaurants, like, look, we're not telling you you have to serve all of these people for free. We're going to pay for all of them. You're going to get the money for all of them, just like you would if there would have been four other people, four other customers who were single customers. We're going to pay for these four. You don't even have to watch them. We'll take care of that part too. And like, the people are irritated that your group is so many. Oh, sorry that we were going to use all of our people to pay you money. They don't like it. I mean, some don't like it. It can make other customers irritated or confuzzle the hybrid driving single lesbians because your plus-size diesel Suburban or family van takes up two parking spots. Take up two parking spots if you need to. That's good. It's good. Don't yell at your kids when you're getting out. Like, it goes together. Do good to your kids as well. Get zealous for good. I'm not talking about start a global parachurch organization scale. I'm talking about doing good at your local store, at your preferred social media site. Do so much good that people might hate you for it, and you might suffer for it, and they might call you names because of it, and then they might ask you why you're still happy after they've criticized you. That's why I said, we're throwing the first punch. And it's potentially not the person who's irritated who then is asking, you know, I noticed when I just called you all those bad names that you handled it pretty well. I was wondering if you could explain your hope to me. But it could be somebody else who's watching. So even if they don't ask you why, you'll still be blessed and the Lord Jesus will still be glorified. So do good when others won't. Just don't be chicken. Do something good. Secondly, be quiet when others won't. Be quiet when others won't. This is another way to purposefully, positively provoke others to ask us questions. Now, admittedly, when most people think about apologetics, they don't think about apologetics as a quiet discipline. I went to this great breakout seminar at my last apologetics conference on silence. It's really an effective tool when talking to people. I get that. But when I'm talking about apologetics, I'm talking about apologetics on the street. Like, I'm talking about apologetics in your jeans. I'm talking about apologetics in the used car that most people drive, not the perfect form of apologetics in Plato's imaginary heaven and sky. Again, thanks to our very special time in history, we have such an abundance of things and stuff. This is connected. We have such an abundance of things and stuff that we don't have time to count all of the things and stuff that we have and give thanks for it. Too much to even have time to count. When was the last time you were in Walmart? And I don't mean that as a joke. I apparently need to go to Walmart more. I was in Walmart a few days ago, and this is not a only you can shop in the organic section of Walmart or you, Sean, must hate the small business owner because now you're talking about big, evil corporation, Walmart people. That's not what I'm talking about. Like, you don't have to buy anything, and if people see you going in there, like, put your hood up or whatever if you're afraid of it. Go into Walmart. Go into the Walmart on the res. Don't go to the nice Walmart up by the Rothenburgers in Smoky Point. Go to the Walmart on the res, and then, like, look up. Stuff everywhere. Presumably, there are more Walmarts where they also have more of that stuff. That's just Walmart. There's Target and whatever the other stores are where you can look up and see all of it. I spent a good 5 minutes trying to decide from my options of size, print, thickness, and quality of napkins. Oh, I also forgot napkin count in each container. You got different. You need it for your face. You need it for your baby's face. You need it for a ladies' event where you wouldn't want to offend them by giving them big napkins. Everything's dainty. You need flower prints. You want it to be just straight up white. You're afraid that if it's just straight up white, either it's not from recycled material or they had to use too much bleach to get it that white with the recycled material, so maybe you're not into that. You're like, Sean, you should have been using cloth napkins in the first place, and therefore, why were you even bothering looking at the napkins? My point is, like, there is a lot of stuff. And who has the tougher time in the river? This is an obvious one. The one floating with or the one fighting against? And in the river of God's common grace, his shared grace of sun and rain and food and wine and houses and cars and colonoscopy machines and smartphones and apps and Advil, all we have to do is just not complain. That's all we have to do is just not complain. grumble about all the stuff. Just don't complain. That's hard. And that's not how the world is living. I get you're fussy in Walmart because everybody else is fussy in Walmart. Look up. Not to see Jesus in the rafters. Like, look up to see all of the stuff that God has given to us in one store. And you probably have some kind of credit card or debit card or app on your device that you can even pay for some of it. Take it out with you. It's not just window shopping. You have to go look at it. Just don't complain about it. It's the complainers who have way more blessings than they have to push out of the way in order to find something they don't like. Like some people, it's like they woke up in the morning and to get out to their kitchen, they get in the bulldozer to push all of the blessings they've been given to the side so they can finally get to where it's an empty spot and they can complain. This is why we're downhill. In our day of abundance, we're downhill, looking downhill. If you don't believe that this is biblical enough, you can look at Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How is this shining? Is a silent shining. It is a you are not talking about all of your complaints and grumbling. You are just not talking about all of the things you don't like, and you're shining as lights in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. Now, maybe you're like, well, but just not complaining is going to take too long before people pay attention to me. I want to be more proactive. Well, you can wait until point four, which I'll get to in a little bit. But just keep not complaining when everyone else around you is complaining, and there's going to be a little light in the darkness. Jesus wants you for a sunbeam. That is on the back of the kids' corner. I would not have had that in my notes ahead of time, but thankfully Mrs. Martin had that prepared, and so that works out great. Be a sunbeam of thankful person, just not complaining. Back in 1 Peter, this also goes, picking one example, this goes for not complaining about your boss. Has various applications. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter told servants, and those were servants who were earning less minimum wage than the people at SeaTac. Peter told servants that even when their masters were unjust, as in crooked, and that actually is the Greek word from which we get scoliosis. When your masters are crooked to you, they're actually wrong. 1 Peter 2:18, be subject with all respect. Now, I get that that takes more effort than just stumbling downhill, but what is it that's taking the effort at that point? The effort at that point is the not sinning. Once you have not sinned, when you got treated wrongly by an authority, then the downhill part is easy to explain. Yeah, because Jesus is Lord. And that's what he told me to do. So I'm going to do what the boss says. And that'll be all right. Jesus is watching. He knows. This is explicitly Jesus-like behavior. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps, which included being quiet, because they reviled, they threatened, and he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. It's just not talking when others were mocking. It's just being quiet when someone was being mean. It's just not fighting back. It's just silence stands out. Don't speak evil about other people or deceive other people. 1 Peter 3:10, in quoting Psalm 34, says, don't let deceit be in your mouth. In fact, go so far as to bless them. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So that part moves us out of being quiet. We're actually blessing the other people who are being a pain in the butt to you. This is why I get it. This is why Nobody asks Christians what's different about them, because we're not different when it comes to being treated poorly. I have some online friends who never met a salesman or a customer service agent that could do anything right, apparently, based on how they're going about getting their results. Well, they're getting results. Someone from the company is totally responding back to them. They'll fix their problem. But nobody's asking them, hey, I noticed you really complained, thankfully, to that customer service agent on Twitter. How did you do that? How did you show such restraint in your resolving of your issue? Well, they're not asking those questions. So be quiet when others won't. Number three, give thanks when others won't. And this is really the other side of the not complaining coin. So in the immortal admonition of DC Talk, if you want to be a Jesus freak, go ahead, use hashtag blessed in a post. Ah, but that's so silly. I know. Being thankful for everything is also kind of weird because most people aren't living like that. Just try it out. As the Babylon Bee has reported, people who use hashtag blessed, study finds, are more likely to be blessed. Babylon Bee is a sarcastic Christian news site. I think that one might be not sarcastic, though. Be the person who writes thank you notes to other people who haven't given you anything or given you anything extra. They did their job. They didn't go above and beyond. Maybe they did what you asked them to do, or they didn't do something. I'm not talking about in a snarky way. Thanks for that. I'm talking genuinely give thanks. You know, have your conversation about our president's character, and then also follow that up by saying, but I also really thank God for God's use of this president to expose the myth and lunacy of so many people in our country. I'm not saying he is doing all the right things, but he sure is being used by God to point out a bunch of people who, I was like, whoa, I did not realize that was there. So thank you, Lord, for making that more obvious. I said earlier that we don't have enough time to give thanks for all that we've been given, but this doesn't mean we've failed if we forget something. It means we've failed if we stop keeping giving thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:15-18, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is like where the sermon is just blessed on itself, coming together in the themes in different parts. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. None of that is how the world works. None of it is complex. None of it requires a conference. They have a sense of personal justice so that when they get hit, they hit back. You don't. Different. They are always seeking good for themselves, not others. They rejoice sometimes, not always. They are rising up early and going to rest late, pulling up their bootstraps, eating the bread of anxious toil, not praying. And if they have circumstances that cause them to have some thanks bubble up, they don't even know who to thank. Stop returning evil for evil. Pray and give thanks and rejoice and do good. And that, again, and we don't have lots of cultural Christianity left over in our spot. So it's going to stand out. Okay, those are the first three. Last one, number four. Talk smack when others won't. Now, this is going to need some explanation, obviously. The previous three are not optional, actually. You do need to do good, and you do need to not complain, and you do need to be thankful. So do good, and don't grumble, and be grateful. Do good, don't grumble, be grateful. Must do those. That's part of just being a disciple of Jesus. Now, this fourth apologetic method is not for everyone. And also, it should not be used toward everyone. In fact, when someone is hurting, and they see how maybe you have handled something that was hurting, whether physically or figuratively, and they're curious. You know when they come to you, how they're coming to you. So talking smack is not for the person who is experiencing loss and pain and needs comfort that they see you have. Even Peter said the way we give our hopeful defense is with gentleness and respect, 1 Peter 3:16. So what I am telling you is not for everyone and should not be directed to everyone in all circumstances. But there are times, and Jonathan brought this out in Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, about answering a fool not according to his folly, and then a time there is to answer a fool according to his folly. And men are pretty foolish. And for those who are committed to the battle against God and his Christ, don't be troubled and don't be afraid. And I think we could use some examples of this. So I have been thinking for a while, imagining what a prophetic Rabshakeh for the Lord would look like on the Lord's side, the Rabshakeh. I said it this morning. It's kind of fun to say. You can practice on your way home in the car with your kids. The Rabshakeh was like a title. So I say the Rabshakeh. And the Rabshakeh was a Babylonian official or Assyrian official who functioned as a chief spokesman. And in the Bible, the Rabshakeh, this story is told to us in two places. 2 Kings 18, in fact, turn there if you want to. 2 Kings 18, it's also recorded in Isaiah 36. And the scene is that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And then the Rabshakeh, so the official representative on behalf of the king of Assyria, goes up to Jerusalem to give them some serious grief. And the Rabshakeh goes because everywhere else the Assyrian army has went have been destroyed or swallowed up. Nobody has gotten close to repelling, let alone defeating, the Assyrian army. So the Rabshakeh has all the confidence in the world in his king Sennacherib and in the Assyrian army. And so, in your Bible reading plans, you've probably read this story before. It's actually really kind of bold. Like, I don't know if you guys in Jerusalem have heard, but none of the other gods in any of the places that we went did anything for them. So if you don't submit, we're going to invite you to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. That will be the results of what's left if you resist us. And he actually, the Rabshakeh repeats it a couple different times, all on behalf of the king of Assyria. And this is my imaginative effort, wondering, do we not have a greater king than Sennacherib, with greater resources, with more of an authoritative word? What if we had the pluck and guts of the Rabshakeh, and what if we went out and said something like this? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of the homos and the baby killers and the socialist thieves. Hear the words of the King of Heaven. Thus says the King, do not let Bernie deceive you, for he will not be able to pay you with other people's money. Do not let Oprah or Tony Robbins make you trust in your willpower by saying, you can do it if you just believe in yourself. For thus says the King of Heaven, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own fig tree, and you will drink the water from the living fountain until I come again and plant you in a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Has the gods of the nations delivered out of the hand of the King of Heaven? Never. And that won't happen. Be like Elijah with the prophets of Baal, in particular before he pouted. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth and who rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The burden of proof is not on the Lord. We are not downhill in these discussions. Perhaps we need less apologetic arguments and more apologetic appreciation of our blessings and more apologetic adoration of the giver of all of our blessings. It is too easy to get into a discussion and study of apologetics like we're paying attention to the copyright info on the eye chart when we're missing the big E of just doing good and being thankful. Also, we're so afraid to get into a conversation with somebody that might go wrong. What does that mean? What does it mean for the conversation to go wrong? Probably, and even the thing is, there's fixes for these. If you get into a conversation that goes wrong, like they say something nasty about your mom at the same time you're talking about the gospel and you actually like assault them, well, that's a problem. But like even there, repent, call them from jail, and like say, I was a miserable representative of Jesus Christ, and I was wrong to do that. And maybe that's the first time in their life anybody has ever apologized to them for anything. That's not a good apologetic plan. That's not how I'm saying to approach it. But like, we are so afraid of it going bad or of it going wrong, and we don't realize that it's actually when it goes wrong that we're really in a good position to have something to say. We want our apologetic encounters like we're changing the oil in our car. You know, you just take it somewhere, and it takes about half an hour, and it's not really that expensive, and it's good for 3,000 miles, and I was able to tell them some information, and we had a nice little discussion, and it worked great, and we're still friends, or we're still associates, or whatever it might be. Well, but, like, why do we want that? Lots of times, they get irritated and angry, and lots of times, what we need to do is show how to respond to somebody getting angry so that person C sees us and then says, how did you respond graciously to that person who totally was upset? I went through my very first year of teaching a high school Bible class where we were talking about the book of Acts, and it was basically a year-long argument, it seemed to me, from students to me, why I should become a charismatic parachurch young life leader. And I was against all of that. So the entire year, most of the students that I had in that junior Bible class, they were giving me grief. And at the end of the year, and I really didn't feel like I made any progress, like actual made progress in persuading or convincing any of the students away from raising dead people as a method of evangelism in our current day. Like they felt like that would really do the trick if we could just raise people from the dead. It's like, even if I thought that was a good idea, I don't know how to do that. So I'm trying to tell them why maybe that's not the best understanding of the Bible. Near the end of the year, though, after all these arguments and back and forth, a student came up to me and said, you know what? All year long I've been watching how you responded to the people who were really irritated, and you kept responding graciously, and I'll always remember that. Now, I wasn't guaranteed, like at the beginning, you're not guaranteed that anybody does actually see the positive and is able to interpret it in that respect, but like that was huge as an encouragement to me. I felt like it was going badly the whole year long, and at least one person got a bigger message than I could have possibly put in the curriculum. Is how to respond patiently and kindly in the Lord's name to other people who are irritated. Jesus is Lord, which means that even when we think we lose, we win in the long run. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 118, verse 6. This is Kuyperian dispensationalist apologetics. It is pursuing God's blessing, it is being blessed by Him, and then people will see. And they won't always like it. And that doesn't mean we've failed, it means we've got somebody else who's also watching. So do good, and don't complain, and give lots of thanks, and then at times, you know the Lord like the actual one. So talk like it. It's downhill when we are representing as Rabshakehs of the King of Heaven. Father, thanks for the encouragement. Hopefully it won't just be momentary, but a growing confidence in you and a community of the bold and the blessed or the blessed, and then ready to be more and more bold. Help us keep in mind that presupposition of where we stand because we're with you. It's not our own doing, and nothing I've said is our own strength or our own wisdom or anything that we bring to the table. It's because of being with you that we stand in the position that we do. Help us to remember that and to represent your Son well until he returns for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.